We continue our series of studies with respect to Nehemiah, a statesman, one who was enabled and empowered to engage in a task which at times was arduous, agonizing in many ways. And the reason for our considering this man in particular is that we may give further attention to the overall theme which we began the new year with, and that is our utmost for his highest. And in the life and labor of a man like Nehemiah, we see set before us an example, a model for us, which we might emulate, copy. Here was a man who gave his utmost for his highest. The text is to be found in Nehemiah 4, verse 10. Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And that points to the subject today. And it is about weariness. It is one thing to be weary in the work of the Lord, and it is another thing to be weary of the work. Let me say that again for emphasis, and hopefully you will be able to discern the difference. It is one thing to be weary in the work of the Lord as you engage in it. But it is another thing to become weary of that very work. My question is, at the very outset, which characterizes, marks you? Which one is you? Are you weary in the work of the Lord? Or have you grown weary of the work of the Lord? Are you tired in it? Or are you tired of it? Have you a mind for the work? Or is your mind off the work altogether? What is your attitude? What is your state of mind? What is this which is moving you, or what is it that is failing to move you at all? Where is your heart? Is your heart in the work, or you don't have a heart for the work of the Lord? What are your hands doing? Do you use your hands? Use your feet? Use the different members of your body in order that you might engage earnestly and fervently in this work of the Lord. Do you need to be told, maybe rebuked in some way, to lift your drooping hands and to strengthen your weak knees, that you may with increased fervency and determination involve yourself in the work of the Lord? Is it possible that over the months, discouragement has brought you low? Disappointment has made you to despair, and you have lost the will to fight, and you have lost the will to work? These questions are asked because the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem faced resistance from within, as well as from without. There was within the body of those who were involved in reconstruction a mind, an attitude, which was almost bringing the work to a halt. It was bad enough that there was opposition from without. But what compounded and aggravated that was the seeming disquiet that was there within and among the people of God. And so you have in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 11, these words, that in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we are not able to rebuild the wall, and our enemies said, in addition to what was said within and among the people of God, our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Now, in reading these things, as we have them recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah, you sense a spirit or a state of mind emerging. And I want to consider with you this morning three states of mind. One which has to do with a prevailing view, the other which has to do with a problematic view, and the other a pessimistic view. They may blend, they sort of relate in some ways to one another, but we want to look at them one by one. And I want to consider, first of all, a prevailing view or attitude which made an assessment of the work. You find in verse 10 of Nehemiah 4 these words, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. Often there are those who bear burdens more than others. Sometimes circumstances emerge within the life of the church in which burdens are added and we have to carry them. It's left to a few to continue this work. And the danger is that our knees can buckle because of the added weight. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. We need even say among ourselves, we already have too much to do. There are already few people who are doing what needs to be done, and now something else has been placed upon them. And we begin to flag. Some had their finger on the pulse of the workers, and the symptoms were not good. There was fatigue. The heart itself was not in a good shape because they were not accepting well the additional cares and burdens that were to be borne. There are those who bear the burdens, and those often who bear the burdens are not happy about it. They begin to buckle because more has been added to them, as if they haven't got enough to do. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. What more can be expected of me? And so we begin to flag. And I'm asking you the question this morning, in fact, more than one question. Do you feel burdened? Are things getting you down in the church? Are you losing heart? Has some quit and an extra task therefore falls to you which you don't actually want? Does it make you moody? Do you need to hear the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. As an aside here, I think one of the striking things about this new venue, which we are occupying temporarily at the moment, this new venue has seen several people actually becoming more involved in things than may be at Rosmoyne. We have seen people taking initiative, doing tasks which hitherto they may not have done. And that has been greatly encouraging. And one would like to think that it lays the foundation for even more work to be done, and that we will share that if we return, in fact, to Rosmoyne or wherever we may find ourselves to be. You see, there is a tendency to list the extras we are doing because the resources are limited. And oh, what few resources we have at Covenant Baptist Church. Few human resources in many respects. And it is true that some have more to do. Well, I'm tempted to say, if you can't handle it, hand it over. If you cannot go the extra mile cheerfully, then don't do it. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And whilst that might apply within the context to the distribution of your finances, excuse me, it also applies to your service, the service that you render. And sometimes we're called upon, because of a changing condition and circumstances, to go an extra mile, to carry that additional burden. The Apostle said this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Having this ministry. What ministry it is that God has entrusted to you. Whatever that ministry may be, by the mercy of God, that God in His mercy has given to me a ministry which may appear to be menial compared to other ministries, but nonetheless it is a ministry. We do this, and we do not lose heart. Now, what if things get worse? And they might. I'm not a prophet. I like to think things will get better, but just presuming for one moment, things might very well get worse, and we find that there are additional things to be done. And in fact, already we have begun to discover in the last 2 or 3 weeks that there are additional claims upon our time. We have to leave home maybe a little bit earlier than we might ordinarily have to do. We find that there are things out of the ordinary that we now are committed to. And in one sense, we might say, well, it hasn't quite got better in one respect. It's got a little worse. And it might even get worse still. But you remember these words that were spoken to Jeremiah, "If you have raced with men on foot," that's not too bad. "You raced with men on foot and they have wearied you. How will you compete with horses?" If you're giving up, if you're fatigued, if you're thinking, hey, it's too much right now, when really the demand is not so very great, what will you do if there is an increased demand for you to do more and to go that extra mile? Let it not be said of us that our strength is failing. But rather let it be said of us that our strength is rallying. We have been knocked down, but we are not knocked out. We have been bruised, but we are not broken, and neither are we beaten. We may very well pray with the Apostle Paul 3 times and ask, "O Lord, lift the burden, lift the burden, lift the burden." And each time he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." So thank you, Lord. Your grace is sufficient. But then there is this problematic view. If again, if you look at the text, chapter 4, verse 10, and the text is taken from the English Standard Version, a problematic view in a sense is, All we see are problems, difficulties. And the problem is this: there is too much rubble. There's too much to do, too much to move. How can we handle all this? Often we are overwhelmed by the amount of work, the extra tasks, the seemingly endless list of things to do. Where does one begin? We are faced with something that seems to be insurmountable, something difficult, more than we bargained for. And it requires extra time, extra commitment, extra money, extra expenditure in many ways. On one occasion, Paul compared himself with false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and said, "Are they servants?" He is comparing himself or contrasting himself with the false apostles of Jesus Christ. And he's saying in reference to them, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, in toil and hardship. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. In and of itself, it is a burden to have concern for one church, let alone a number of different churches." And the apostle is saying this: as an evidence of my calling to serve Jesus Christ, my labors are far greater. The toil is immense, and the hardship that accompanies it. What do you expect? As Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we talk about taking up a cross daily and following Him. Well, what is this cross? It involves at times labor and toil, commitment, consecration, devotion, dedication. And that makes a demand upon so much in our daily life. Our complaint, if we are allowed one, is not that the work is too much, but that the workers are too few. It's not that the work is too much, but where are those who are prepared to give the hand to help relieve some of the pressure that maybe others are bearing? Now, those that are bearing the burdens and extra weight ought to do it cheerfully. But on the other hand, there are those who are part of the body of Jesus Christ who might be able to contribute far more than they do and take the initiative and ask, "What can I do? How can I help? What assistance might I give so that it may lighten the load of others?" It is the laborers that are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest. And no doubt that applies very well to missions. It applies very well even to the local church. If you are a fellow believer, lend a hand. Put your hand to the plow. Lend your shoulder. But then, you will notice, there is a sort of a pessimistic view that sometimes is expressed. And we might touch upon this because it leads from one to the other. You'll notice in Numbers 13:11, if I go to Numbers 13 and from verse 31 onwards, Numbers 13, verse 31 onwards, that leads us to a kind of a pessimistic report or view that can sometimes be communicated. And pessimists, you know, are discouraging. It's rather like those spies who went into the promised land and they came back to the people of God with this report: "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. All the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and we seemed so to them." And that statement in Numbers 13:31 sort of does introduce this next view, which is a pessimistic view. And you go back to Nehemiah 4 and verse 10, the verse that we have as our text this morning, and there we read, by ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. That's pessimism. Now, there's some truth in that, of course, but this is not the voice of faith. It's the voice of doubt. And if it is healthy doubt, well, it is fine. If it means, yeah, by ourselves we cannot, unless God helps us, unless God comes to our aid, unless God fights on our behalf, we will not be able, we cannot. But if it is doubt, which causes us, as it were, to step back from the work, step out of the work even, to retire from it, then that is wrong. Those who listen to this voice, by ourselves, we cannot do this, we cannot do the other, they are the ones who close up shop. They shake their heads, they go home. They become paralyzed. Now, unlike the pessimists, whose view of the future was somewhat bleak, somewhat black, you have the perspective of Nehemiah himself. And Nehemiah, he is somebody who begins to pray. It shows this act of faith. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. And 5 through to 9. Nehemiah 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. So what Nehemiah does, and he does it very frequently, is he prays. He's not a pessimist. His hope, his confidence, his reliance is upon God. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn the reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. And then if you look at verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Here were the enemies. They were opposing through slander. And through various strategies that they were putting into place in order to hinder the work of God. What does Nehemiah do? He prays. He lifts up his eyes. He raises his voice. His heart is directed towards God. God be our help. God be our strength. God be our refuge. He wasn't going to allow that pessimistic, paralyzing view to dominate him, or to dictate the agenda. Here was this man of faith whose belief was in God, and he was going to trust him, and he was going to engage fervently in prayer. And then he begins not only to pray, he begins to plan. And he plans strategically like a soldier. If you look at verse 9, then we read there in the second part, because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. We prayed, and then we put in place certain strategies. It's not as if they prayed and then sort of sat back and wait for God to do something. Sort of like Oliver Cromwell telling his troops, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Trust in God. Pray to God, rely upon God, but then make sure that the gunpowder is dry. We have an army to face. We have an enemy to face. And so here is this man praying, but he is a man who is prepared now to put in place certain strategies, and we set a watch against the enemy day and night. You look at verse 13. I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings. And I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. God is my strong tower. God is my refuge. All of that is true. But then we are a body who marches under the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a sword. We have armor. We have strategies, because we're not unaware of the wiles of the devil. He prays and he plans. Verses 16 to 18. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction. The other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, the war armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. These were the things that needed to be done. Each one has his own specific place in the body of Christ's church. Each one has specific skills and gifts. Each one knows where they are to stand, what they are to do, in order that we might fight the great fight of faith. So he prays, and he plans strategically. And then in verse 14, he puts heart into them. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Here is this man. He's rather like Braveheart. He is like one who is summoning the troops together before they go into battle. He is stirring their affections, reminding them of their families, their homes, the hearth where the log fire burns, and the good things of this present world. He's reminding them of the things that are worth fighting for, and even if need be, worth dying for. And he goes up and down the ranks of his troops to encourage them. He's not only prayed, he's not only a strategist, he's one who knows the way men think. And he wants them to think well. We serve under the command of our great captain, our heavenly Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the front of the troops marching towards the enemy. Now men, women, boys, girls, come on, let us all fight together under the banner of his love and stir up this great and glorious kingdom of his. And so he puts heart into them. And we need that kind of heart, even in our day in which we are living. His reliance was upon God. And this wasn't a do-it-yourself job. It was total reliance upon the awesome God who, as you notice in verse 15, frustrates the plan of the enemy. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. What is it that we learned as we prayed and as we trusted in God? Then the plans of the enemy were frustrated and thrown into confusion. Do what they like. Say what they like. And in verse 20, this God is the God who fights for us. For wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. And we are on the victory side. We sometimes lose sight of it because we hear news. It's bad news, solemn news, subduing news. And we are conditioned in our minds to perceive our world and the future because of the news that we have heard today about what is happening in this part of the world or another part of the world, and the condition and the state of the church, which appears to be so impoverished and impotent. But have we forgotten the good news? That the great leader of our faith, the great pioneer of our faith, he has come and he has conquered. And he has conquered by his death. And he has overcome death by his death. And he has risen from the dead. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is from there that he guides and governs and directs the course of his church and history itself. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that kingdom that he is establishing. Do we believe that or do we not? What is our state of mind? Are we weary? Weary in the work? Or weary of it? If we are weary in this work, because of what we are engaged in, and the demands are great and the demands are many, then I want to remind you of what Isaiah said in the 40th chapter and verses 28 to 31. Listen to these words. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Have you not known, weary one? Have you not heard, those who are ready to give up, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable? He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even young men, young women shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with the wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. Weary one, if you are weary in the work of the Lord, here is the promise. If you are weary of it, there is no such promise for you. But if you are weary in it, then that is very different. And weary one, remember this, that he, the high priest on high, is full of sympathy because he's acquainted with our infirmities. Is he not the great shepherd of the sheep? The one who leads us beside the still waters and causes us to lie down that we might be refreshed. Does he not bring us into fertile pasture land that we might feed and graze before we proceed the next step of the journey, which may bring us down into the valley where the shadows are cast across our path? The great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is acquainted with our infirmities because he himself grew weary, so weary that he sits upon a well in Samaria and encounters a woman, but not too weary to speak to her about her soul, that she may become one of the precious jewels in his crown in the glory. But he has not forgotten that he is man, and experience our infirmities. And he knows when you are weary. If you're weary in the work, not weary because you're weary of it, but weary in it, know that there is a place where you may come, a throne of grace, and you may obtain grace and help in your time of need. And we may go to him. Brothers and sisters, if our attitude has been wrong, take steps to repent of it. If you have been among those saying, oh, this is too much, you can't do any more, aren't we doing enough already, etc., etc., repent of it. And renew covenant with God, which is to die to ourselves and to live to his praise and glory, if in the work we must die. It's no use being thrilled by the stories of missionaries who suffered and endured more than we have ever experienced, and not willing to accept them as models that may be here and now in this 21st century, here even in Australia, that I ought not to do more myself for my Lord rather than less. And not complain of what I am doing. But if it is pleasing to him that I bear more than what I am doing, then I will gladly undertake to do that. Brothers and sisters, beware, lest weariness is made an excuse for less commitment to the work and to the fellowship of God. I'm too tired. I'm too weary. Beware that you do not make your infirmities an excuse for doing less in the work of God. And beware lest the mismanaged life produces within us a weariness that unfits us for the work of God. The mismanaged life, that we haven't planned the life so well that, for example, when we come on the Lord's Day morning to worship, we're tired. Because we haven't managed our life on the Saturday well. We haven't got sufficient sleep. And when we come to worship our God, we bring to Him the seconds. Not the best, not the finest. When we bring to Him the seconds, let us so live our life and so manage our affairs that we will be found among those who will not be overwhelmed by pessimism or powerlessness, but willingly accept the additional burden that may be laid upon us temporarily even, until such time as God makes further provision. And let us look to the future, not one that is bleak and black, but bright and beautiful, as we continue to reconstruct and rebuild the walls, that a testimony may be born of this day and age, a time when there is an undermining of the foundations of our faith, we may nonetheless be bold and brave in defense of the things that God has entrusted to us, and that His name may be glorified, and that we together as workers may rejoice and take pleasure in what He has entrusted to us. For His name's sake, Amen.